Try that again. Good morning. All right. Good. I want you to know this morning that you have been prayed for and you are loved. But even more importantly, the love that comes from above. Yes, it comes from God the Father, and He loves us without condition. So that is a beautiful thing. By way of announcements, we have our youth young adults meeting on Tuesday night, 7 p.m. here on campus. Welcome to join us if you would like. We have a Zoom Bible study on Wednesday night. We're going through the book of Jonah. We're currently in chapter 2. Encourage you to join us at that time as well. And for those who would like to participate in tithes and offerings, which, by the way, should be everyone, right? Should be everyone. There's the website that is there. Are you ready for the word this morning? So not convinced, man. You guys need to, like, liven up a little. All right, so here we are in Acts 14. We're closing out this particular chapter, Acts 14, 19 to 28. It says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Verse 24, "They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you this morning for your tangible touch among us. We thank you for your goodness that is always there. Whether we feel or understand or recognize or know, you are always present and you are always faithful to us. And for that, we are so thankful. We ask that you would speak to our hearts by the Holy Spirit this morning, that you would communicate to us in such a clear and powerful and unique way, Lord God, because our hearts are hungry and searching. And nothing satisfies a human heart like your presence. I pray that you would connect with us, that you would cause us to be rooted and grounded in you. Draw us close to you. May we sit at your feet and learn from the Master. Holy Spirit, have your way, and may Jesus today and always be glorified. Amen. Amen. So as we close out this particular chapter, we have looked at the partnership that they had one with another, the apostles, the disciples. We also talked about last time the poisoned mind, how the unbelieving Jews got the people there who did not believe and poisoned their minds to stand up against them. We also talked about the paralytic man who was in verse 8, who was healed, who was called to a complete healing. And then the potential pitfall of pride when the enemy couldn't do anything to attack them, when he couldn't do anything to destroy them or to discourage them, he tried to use the pitfall of pride when they wanted to bring the sacrifices and slaughter for them and say that they were gods, Zeus and Hermes. So this final passage then is going to speak to us about the planting of churches, the planting of churches. But you know what? Church planting is not about buildings. Church planting is about people. Church planting is not about buildings, but it's about people. And Paul faced people who were striving against him and those who stood with him and those who were strengthened by him. Those are the three things that I'd like to share with you this morning: striving against him, standing with him, and then strengthening the believers. Beginning again in verse 19 with striving, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." I know you've seen this map a number of times, but I think it just bears repeating. As far as where they originally began, they began in Antioch of Syria, which, if you're here with us right now, then they traveled over this way to Cyprus, came over to Paphos, Perga, they went up to Pisidia and Antioch here, and now they're traveling. They're going to go to Lystra and Derbe and so on, and then eventually make their way back to Antioch there, as you can see. But the unbelieving Jews from Antioch here and Iconium, this 150-mile trip from here to here, they are getting together and forming an alliance with the Gentiles. Jews are getting together with Gentiles. That's unheard of. They're forming an alliance. That's how much they hate these people. They're forming an alliance with them to say, we want to stand against Paul, against Barnabas, and against their message. And that's some serious hatred. They put their lives on hold. They put their families on hold. They put their businesses on hold just to incite the crowds against them. But you know what? Before we shake our heads and go, these guys are just terrible people, we should realize that that's part of human nature. That's part of our fallen human nature. It's this having this all or nothing kind of mentality. That's typically how we are. It's easy to fall into that mode. You know, when you like someone, you're all in. Yeah? Or when you like a specific sports team, for those of us who like to use the sports analogies, when you like a team, you're all in, no matter what they do, no matter how terrible how terrible they may happen to be. You are all in. And when we don't like someone, you ever notice that when you don't like someone, suddenly you forget their name? Oh, what's their name? No? Okay, all right. Act holy all you want. Pretend like you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's quite all right. We are typically all in or nothing. And you know what? That's not good or healthy. And so God, knowing this tendency, spoke this principle to us in the book of Deuteronomy. Something that you may not have been aware of before. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 19, the Lord is speaking to the people, talking about when you go into the land and inherit the promised land. He says, when you besiege a city, meaning when you surround the city, when you're ready to conquer that city for a long time, making war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its fruit-bearing trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat them, you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. And you would think to yourself, why is that even in the Bible? Like, what is the point of that small level of detail? Why is God getting so detailed with them? Well, this is a principle. It's a principle kind of like when the Apostle Paul refers to later, when he talks about God speaking of not muzzling the ox. He's saying his oxen is what God concerned about. No, he's drawing a principle to something different. And this is a principle here to something different. In other words, we don't always have to have the mindset of all or nothing kind of a scenario. I can be blessed by the fruit of a person's life even if I don't fully agree with everything that they say. Lots of teachers and preachers that I read for and listen for that I'm trying to glean from, but I don't always agree with all of their theology, with all of their doctrine. But you know what? I can learn some things here and there, and it's okay for us to do just that. And so here, one moment the crowd is ready to worship Paul and they're ready to stone him, but you know what? That's not surprising because that happened before. The week before the cross, the crowds are together saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they're ready to exalt him as the Messiah, as the king. A week later, they're saying, stone him or crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. So listen, if you're in ministry or in any kind of public setting, don't look for the praise of people because people are fickle. That means people are shallow. That means people will change on a dime. So don't look at that. It tells us, in John 2:24, Jesus entrusted himself to no man because he knew what is in man. He knows what is on the inside of man. But behind this striving is a devious enemy. And he's trying to bring people down. Here's how he does it. He'll use people to oppose you. He'll use problems to discourage you. He'll use pride or flattery to disqualify you. Or he'll use preoccupation to keep you distracted. Can I say those again? Is anybody even in the house? All right. He'll use people to oppose you. He'll use problems to discourage you or pride to disqualify you or preoccupation to keep you distracted or any combination of these things. And I find that in our day today, we have a lot of preoccupation. People are distracted. Now, if I can meddle just a little bit, we'll stop preaching and get to meddling here in a second. People do a whole lot of preoccupation with a whole lot of nothing. They occupy themselves doing a whole lot of nothing. What are you doing? I'm busy. Busy doing what? Anyway, back to preaching. So I'd like to remind us all today that, you know what? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. When the enemy comes at you to try to preoccupy you or discourage you or distract you, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And no weapon that is formed against you, no weapon that is formed against me, no weapon that is formed against us is going to prosper because God has already given us the victory. The one who began something is faithful to complete it. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. And the thing that he began to shape and to mold and to partake in, he will bring to full completion. Somebody say amen. What we need to realize as disciples, as believers, is that storms or strivings here, strivings or storms are inevitable. They are inevitable. This opposition that comes against you wave after wave, it is inevitable. And our core beliefs will determine how we respond. What you genuinely believe in the core of who you are, the deepest part of who you are, will determine how you respond to that. If my core belief is that God is good, then I'm going to press on in joy no matter what the opposition looks like. No matter what comes my way, no matter what attacks come my way, no matter what storms come my way, no matter what setbacks come my way, if I believe in my core that God is good, I'm going to press on in joy. But if in my core I'm not sure if God is all that good, I'm not sure if he's all that faithful, or if he's all that loving, or if he's all that forgiving, if I'm not sure about the essence of God, then my whole world is easily shaken and it's rattled at the first mention of some bad news. When things come against me, and I'm rattled, it's an indication that in my core, I still need to work this thing out as to who is God really in my life. Is he a loving father? Is he a gentle savior? Is he a kind one who comforts me and guides me and leads me along life's path? Or is he not? I pray that God would drop this truth into your heart, into your spirit, into the core of who you are, for us to begin to know him the way he intended for us to know him. Because when I know him, and I don't mean know about him, but when I begin to know him, it's easy for me to lay back into the loving arms of a beautiful father, a beautiful savior. I can lay back and rest, even in the middle of a storm. And I know I've said this before many a times, but the picture is just so clear and beautiful in my own mind. You know, the disciples are there on this boat and the raging sea is there, and they are seasoned fishermen, meaning they have experienced waves before. They've experienced storms before. They know what it's like to be in peril, but this storm was exceptionally harsh. The waves were much, much higher than previous. The winds were much, much stronger than before, and they began to cry out, "We are going to perish." And the amazing thing is, Jesus is in the back of the boat, asleep on a pillow. The winds didn't wake him. The waves and the rocking of the boat didn't wake him. I don't know about you, but sometimes if the boat is rocking too hard, I begin to like get queasy and get seasick. He's asleep in the back of the boat, and they have to go and wake him and say, "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he gets up and he begins to calm the storm and the waves. And they said, "Who can this be? Even the waves and the ocean submits to him." And he says, "Oh, you of little faith, you know what you should have done? Because I told you we were going to the other side, here's what you should have done. You should have learned to do what I did. You should have learned to rest in the process. I do what I do by example for you so you can do exactly what I..." And then he says, "And greater works." Later on, he'll say to them, "The works that I do, you will do, and greater works than these." Sometimes you and I think about the greater works of, you know, raising the dead and healing people and those amazing works. Can we just start by learning to rest first? Can we just learn to start by resting in the back of the boat first, laying our heads on the pillow, even in the middle of a crazy storm? When you get some really, really bad news at work, or you get really bad news from friends, or you get really, really bad news, wherever the bad news comes from, or you get, you know, hit in your physical body or hit in your finances, could we just learn to rest and say, "You know what, God, if God be for me, who can be against me?" I can learn to rest in this process. I'm preaching myself happy. But Paul responded by preaching in the same city, and he speaks of this later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. They're stoning him. They think he's dead. Years later, he'll write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "I know a man in Christ..." Speaking of himself in the third person. "I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. how he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter. I personally believe that this was the time where Paul was caught up into that particular, because when you calculate when this happened here in the book of Acts and when he wrote Corinthians, it was about a 14-year period. And so this would actually make sense. And he's saying that when this stoning happened and when they thought he was dead, and it's funny to me because theologians will argue, was Paul actually dead? And he here himself tells us, I don't know. So if he doesn't know, why do I think I would know? Was he really dead? Was he just, we don't know. The point is, something happened to him and he was caught up into the third heaven. Listen, with the amount of persecution that happens, with the amount of trials that happens, God always knows how to balance out the scales. With the amount of pressure that comes a person's way, there's an amount of glory on the other side of it. So you can rest assured that when things begin to bombard you in ways that you just don't understand, God is saying, get ready for something, because I am ready to balance out the scales with a weight of glory. And I'm not talking about silver or physical gold, but what I'm talking about is my glory itself, the kabod of God, the weight of God, the goodness of God, the Shekinah glory of God resting on your life. And you can see that in the lives of people, especially in the Old Testament, when you look at the three Hebrew boys who were thrown into the midst of the fire, and there in the midst of the fire, as dangerous and as hot as that was, as scary as that was, as painful as it could have been, Jesus was waiting there with his glory right in the middle of it. So take heart today. Be encouraged today. When you are confronted with battles, when you are confronted with all these attacks, there is a weight of glory waiting for you on the other side. Somebody say amen. He went on to say in this particular chapter, he would go on to say in verse 7, that a thorn was given to him in the flesh because of the abundance of the revelations, lest he get too proud. And the word thorn in the flesh there, it doesn't mean like a little small thorn that you would find when there's a rose. No, no. The thorn, word thorn here means a tent stake. This huge, painful thing. It wasn't something small. It was a painful, very possibly the result of permanent injuries he received from this particular stoning. So yes, he went to heaven. Yes, he became stronger in his spirit. But listen, his body was permanently weakened as a result. His body was permanently disfigured or scarred as a result. And we don't know what it is, nor am I going to try and venture to know what it is. But the point is, he was marred. He was scarred. He was in pain. So here we're seeing a glimpse of what the disciples and untold millions of people after them went through, what they experienced, these brutal attacks and these imprisonments and these stonings and people tortured for their faith. But you know what? God uses all of it for his glory. What you and I go through eventually is for the glory of God. So I have two options in my life. When things come my way, I can complain or I can raise a shout of praise. Those really are my two options. I don't know of a third. If you know of a third, tell me after service. But my two options are I can complain or I can lift up a shout of praise saying, Father, I know that all things work together for good. And I know I'm not perfect. I'm making my share of mistakes, but you are the God who, because of your love, you cover me. Because of your grace, you have mercy on me. And because your love is unconditional, you are always there for me. And you're going to cause all this to work together for my good and for your glory. So I have two options. I can either complain or I can lift up a voice of praise and say, God, I thank you and I praise you. Let's get to our second point here, which is standing with him. Verse 20. Oh, we're only on verse 20? Okay. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So here Paul was surrounded by disciples, and these believers risked their lives by standing there. But that's what disciples do. That's what disciples do. They put themselves in harm's way. It's vital to have disciples around you, to pray for you when you're doing well, and to be there for you when you're not doing so well. We don't know exactly what they were doing. Some may have been praying. Some may have been worshiping. Some may have been trying to do CPR. We have no idea. Each person was trying to do something, but more than likely, they may have been doing what comes naturally for them. But you know what? We need people around us. And we should appreciate their uniqueness without imposing on them what we think they should do. Well, if I was in their shoes, here's what I would do. If I was the pastor, here's what I would do. If I was the person doing this, here's what I think we need to stop that. I think we need to let people be people in the way that they are and how they are and where they are at the stage and level where they are, and just appreciate them, appreciate the fact that they are there to begin with, as Paul did here. And it says, and he just got up and went right back into the city. Amazing. Amazing. Listen, his strongest witness of his love when he returned to the cities that kicked him out. That was a strong witness. Stronger than any message or sermon he can ever preach. But he wasn't a traveling preacher. He had a real love for the Lord and a real love for people. And his real love was evidenced by the fact that he was willing to go back and die if need be. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, Paul mentions Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch when he wrote of the persecution and afflictions that he suffered there, because in Antioch he was kicked out. In Iconium, he barely escaped. In Lystra, he was presumed dead after the stoning had happened, but it says, then the Lord delivered him out of them all. But in each case, it was in a very different way. Please listen to this. God is not going to be boxed in by any program or formula. We don't dictate to God, I am in a dilemma, I'm in a problem, I'm in a situation, here's how I want you to do it for me. Here's how I'm envisioning the screenplay. Now, would you please direct it and do it correctly and make this happen the way... No, God is not going to be boxed in to our little programs, to our little abilities, to our own envisioning. God says, let me be God. Let me do it the way I want to do it. And if it means an actual stoning where you think you're dead, so be it, but I will be glorified in the process. I will be glorified in the process. How important is it to have disciples around us? It is critical. It is critical. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 18, he who isolates himself, please hear this, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise counsel. The person who isolates himself, now you're saying, I'm not isolating myself, I'm around a lot of people. Yeah, you're around a lot of people physically, but you're not letting anyone into here. You can be in a crowded room full of people and still be absolutely alone. Why? Because we're not willing to open this up just a little bit and step out and become a little more vulnerable and connect with people at a heart level, not the superficial level. I pray God takes us from where we are to a little bit of a deeper place where that gets deeper. Now, it grows naturally, right? Like, we don't have to get weird, but it's natural. It's gradual. But we need to take a step. We need to take a step. If I don't take a step, then nothing's really going to change tomorrow. Somebody say amen? All right. Third and final thing is strengthening the disciples. Strengthening disciples. Verse 22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So as Paul had new believers stand with him, now it's his turn. He's strengthening them. But how is he able to strengthen them, especially after all that he went through? Listen, it didn't begin here. His life doesn't begin here. First, it tells us early on that he spent many years in Arabia, that he was being instructed by Jesus. He was getting tutored personally by the Lord. And then he's in Antioch, and there he is connecting with the church in Antioch. And then it says they ministered to the Lord and they fasted. And we talked at length about that before. They ministered to God and they fasted together. And then Paul and Barnabas were in partnership, number one, with God in this direction. Then they were in partnership with one another in this direction. Then they also experienced God's amazing hand of deliverance. In other words, they had pillars that they can go look back to and say, God has been there for us on every step of the journey. So it's from that foundation, it's from that platform that they are able to once again encourage other people. It didn't just happen here. From this rich reservoir, he's encouraging the disciples, which begs the point then, and I think we need to clarify, what is a disciple? If somebody asked you, what is a disciple? How would you respond? A disciple basically is a student. The simplest answer, the shortest answer, a disciple is a student. But it's a student who is learning by observation and then doing something. I'm not just hearing. Jesus didn't just give lectures or sermons, and then they would take notes. then maybe go back and study those notes, then maybe even memorize those notes, and then go back and preach those same notes. That's not what a disciple is. That's the school of the world. Jesus' school, his tutoring sessions are very, very different. We learn by observing him and then doing what he did. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke is speaking, he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. First he did, and then he taught." Very, very different than the world that we live in. Most teachers today will just teach and then want you to do. Jesus did, and he taught. And he says, "I want you to do the same thing." And these lessons that we're to learn are to be an experience. The lessons are to be an experience, not just something at a mental level where it's just theory, but something at the experiential level. You know, it's one thing for you to tell someone, "I've got 2 tickets to Disneyland, and I want to take you, and I want to tell you all about the amazing rides at Disneyland or Magic Mountain or your place of choice." You plug in your place of choice. It's one thing to tell them about the experience. It's something entirely different to put them into the car with you and to pull down that thing that never fits and to say, "Hold your breath and hold on tight. Because once we're going on Space Mountain, you won't be able to see anything but a bunch of looking star-like things. And we're going to go left, and we're going to go right, and we're going to go up, and we're going to go down. And I hope you didn't have a big lunch right before this, because you will." Yeah, you know what I'm talking about because you've been on the rides. But try explaining it to someone who hasn't been on the ride. And I feel like that's a lot of times what preachers have to put up with when we're trying to explain to people what the ride is like. But it stays at the theory level, and it never drops down from the head down into the heart. It never becomes an experience, and it gets frustrating because you're looking at it from the outside going, I think it looks good, but I've never really tasted and seen. And I think that's why the scriptures are encouraging you and me, taste and see that the Lord is. In other words, take a taste, take a trial, put your foot in and move forward. I hope by now you're asking me how. Good. I'll get there in a second. Jesus exemplified what kingdom living is like. In that process, he took the disciples on a 3-plus-year journey to learn by experience. Listen, no one stumbles upon being a student. No one stumbles upon being a disciple. Just like no one stumbles into a gym and builds big muscles. It just doesn't happen. These guys that walk around with these ginormous muscles, that wasn't an accident. No way. It is purposeful, intentional, daily commitment to something to achieve a specific goal. It's a decision of the will to agree with the terms of the master. We don't talk about this much in church because we want to keep it at the surface level so we don't, you know, make people feel uncomfortable. But I think it's time to make people feel a bit uncomfortable, because unless we leave the comfort zone, we'll never get to the place of actually jumping into the ride and experiencing what that glory is actually like. I'm tired of standing outside Disneyland. I want to go inside. I want you to pay for it. No, I'm kidding. I want to go inside, and I want to ride those rides. Using the dumb analogy, but you can understand what I'm trying to say. If we want to go from theory to experience, we need to be all in. Kind of like in any healthy relationship between two people who are getting to know each other, going to get into the engaged process, getting ready for the marriage process. You got to be all in. There's no such thing as halfway or part-time. That doesn't work. And if it doesn't work at our human level, why should we think it's going to work at the God level? You are either all in or you are all out, and you've got to make a decision. You're asking, so what does it take? What does it take to make a disciple? What makes a disciple? We're not going to cover all of this today, but what I wanted to do with this today is just plant some seeds into all of our hearts as to, I think, what God is calling us to in this next season. First is persistence. There needs to be an element of persistence in our lives. Then there has to be affiliation, where I'm affiliated with people. And I don't mean just attending a service. There's a big difference between attending a service and leaving versus being affiliated, being connected with. Okay? Then there's discipline, where there's actual active discipline on a regular basis, followed by meekness. That means a humility that has to be the posture of my heart in order for me to hear what God is saying and to do what he's saying, then there has to be the element of submission, where we submit, number one, first and foremost, to the Lord, and then secondly, we submit to the governing authorities that God has placed over us, whether it's in the church body or otherwise. So with these things, I need to say, okay, Lord, I understand there's persistence and affiliation and discipline and meekness and submission. Lord, I am ready and I am willing. I am ready and I am willing. It tells us in Acts 2:42, and they continued in the teaching of the apostles, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued. There was an element of persistence that was there. They didn't go when they felt like it. They didn't go when it was convenient. They went continuously and consistently, because that's what makes a disciple, versus a person who goes at their own bidding, at their whenever I feel like it, whenever it's convenient for me. That doesn't work. That does not work. If I'm going to be a disciple, then I have to be all in this particular case. So Paul is speaking these truths to these new believers here, and he's saying to them that living under the lordship of Jesus equals trouble and hardship. Trouble and hardship. We must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but I am a fan of this particular TV series, The Chosen. Have you seen The Chosen? No one's seen The Chosen. Two people have seen The Chosen. I want to challenge you. Go on your app. Download this app. It's free. You can see the two seasons that are currently available. I think they're looking to make 7 altogether about the life of Jesus. Anyway, this is the theme pick. You haven't seen The Chosen? Okay, you need to check it out. I love their theme picture there, because it shows a bunch of fish moving in one particular direction. Then there's the colored fish who are going exactly in the opposite direction there, because you know what? You're always going to be going against the grain. That's what a disciple does. A disciple is going against the grain. He's not talking about you're going to go through many trials and tribulations just because, you know, life is hard. Listen, life is hard for everybody, the saved and the unsaved. Those that go to churches and those that don't go to churches. Those that have relationships with God and those that do not. Life is hard for everybody. But he's saying here, you're going to go through much trials and tribulations to enter the kingdom. Why? Because you are going against the grain. You are standing up for the kingdom. You are walking by kingdom principles. People are looking for shortcuts. You're not looking for that shortcut. The world is okay with taking bribes. You're not okay with taking bribes. The world's okay with lying and cheating to get ahead. You're not going to do that. You're going to stand as a light in a dark place, and that's going to create a problem for you in certain scenarios. People are not going to be happy with you. So by doing things the right way, you're going against the grain. And so Paul, like Stephen and others, went against the grain, but they did so with courage and with love, not hating the people that were around them. As a matter of fact, Stephen, when he was being stoned, he says, "Lord, forgive them." Got to love that. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So Paul wasn't just giving them theory, but he was giving them experience. He was like, look, this is what I went through. I'm not giving you theory or a sermon. I'm giving you my actual experience. That's the same message that Jesus taught when he said this in Matthew 16:26. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to hold on to your life? You want to try and be a disciple and be in control at the same time? It simply doesn't work. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. You've got to be willing to lose your life. But when you lose your life for my sake, then you'll find it. And I think him being the author of life, I think him being the one that causes the world to rotate as it does right now, and the earth and the sun to rise every morning as it does, and the stars to be in their place as it does, and the ocean tides fall into place where they do, and for our entire system to be as it is, I think he knows better than we do. And that same one who formed all of this is saying here, if you want to find life, you've got to lose your life for my sake. Doing things my way. That's the calling of a disciple. But when you face trials then, now you can count it all joy, because here's what's happening as a disciple in those trials. God is saying, I use those trials and I use that pressure to begin to shape you and mold you into the image of my son. There are still some rough edges that are around you. I use that pressure to shape you into the image of my son. And as the world spins, and it spins for everyone, it spins for everyone. What I want you to do is I want you to be pliable. I want you to be pliable in my hands. And I want the water of the word to continuously be poured over you. And that keeps you even more pliable. And that's why we tell people and encourage people, get into the word of God. Let the word of God get in you. Not so you can be religious, but so you can let the truth that's there allow to shape your life, because God will then use the problems and the pressures and the uncomfortable circumstances of life to shape you into the image of his son, so that you can, and I know I've mentioned this before, but you can, like the Apostle Paul, be in the middle of prison and still be able to rejoice at the same time. Because he's not looking at the circumstances going, ah. He's saying God is good regardless. God is good regardless. Regardless of what I'm going through, regardless of what I'm experiencing, God is good all of the time. God wants to shape us into that same image. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It took Paul and Barnabas all of that to plant churches. After fasting and praying, they appointed elders in every church. Keep in mind, these people were only weeks or months old in the Lord. They were not that mature in the Lord just yet. But they had to select people to be ones to oversee the work of God. Listen, when you are selected by leadership to take on a task, then the Lord is calling you to do something. Don't look to yourself and measure yourself and say, I can or I can't. If God sees something in you, if people who are in leadership see something in you and they tap you on the shoulder and say, please help in this particular area or please consider this, then take it very, very seriously, because God is ready to move you from your comfort zone, the little box that you created for yourself, and he's saying, now I'm ready to shape you and use you for my glory. Somebody say amen. And whatever you do, the Bible says, do it as unto the Lord. Whatever it is that you do, you're not doing it for people or to please people or for anything else, but you're doing it as unto the Lord. We're almost done. It says, they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word to Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed back to Antioch. They're making their full circuit round and they're going back home. And here, Paul's heart is burning to share the good news. They're also going back to the areas that they first visited to check on these young believers, these young disciples. And they're showing the heart of Jesus that watches over the flock. They're not anxious to get home. They're not saying, where's my comfort level? I miss my big screen flat TV. I miss my couch. I miss my warm bed. They're not saying any of that. They're saying, we're going to go right back to those cities that we were kicked out of, that we were persecuted in and stoned in. We're going back to check on those young believers. That's the heart of Jesus, watching over the flock. It says, and they commended them to the grace of God. They commended them to the grace of, in other words, they entrusted them to the grace of God. And then finally, when they arrived and gathered the church together, verse 27, they began to report all things that God had done. That's keeping life in proper perspective. How God opened the door for the Gentiles. How God did the signs and the wonders. How God did the miracles. It's all about God. God began something. God is doing something. He's working right now. God's going to continue doing something. It's all about him. That's having a proper perspective. A lot of times I get messed up when I begin to look at myself. I need to keep the focus continually and consistently on God alone. God did something. He's doing something. Even if I don't fully understand it, he's doing something. Even if I'm stumbling and fumbling and I get messed up at times, he's still doing something, and he'll continue doing something. So in closing, I want you to ask yourself today. I want you to ask yourself today, what kind of striving is happening in your life right now? What kind of battles are you dealing with right now? That determines the posture of your heart. Are you battling things against the flesh? Are you battling because you've been standing up for the gospel? Where is your striving? Where is your fight right now? Secondly, do you have believers standing around you, next to you, with you, alongside of you? Or are you doing this thing alone? And then thirdly, and most importantly, I think, is are you strengthening other believers? Are you strengthening other believers? Are you using the gift that God has given you to help other people along. You know, I can't tell you the number of times that I received either a phone call or a text or a combination from certain people here in this church. And it would be so timely, the text or the link to a specific song or a phone call with a specific message where God would use people to encourage me and to lift me up. I pray that all of us become Barnabases, and it's not by accident that Barnabas is in this, because his name means son of encouragement. His name was Joseph, and they changed it to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because that's what he encouraged people. Your life and my life should be about encouraging people to let's go. We can do this because God has given us something that is special. God has given us of his spirit, and he's given us of his love, and he's given us of his grace, and he's given us compassion, and his mercies are new every morning, so we can do this. We don't have to circle the mountain the way the children of Israel circled it for year after year, decade after decade. We can go in and inherit what it is that it belongs to us. Our inheritance is God himself. We can enter into his presence. We can enjoy his presence. We can see his glory. We can be filled with his spirit. We can be used by him. And our world around us is going to be transformed, beginning with our families. And then the circle begins to go out, like when you throw a pebble into the water and the ripple effect happens. Listen, I pray that that happens here. I pray that God would drop the pebble right here this morning, and a ripple effect will begin to go out, beginning in your family, beginning and then with your friends, your coworkers, your schoolmates, whatever the case is, and then just branching out. I want to see revival happening. But I want to see it first happen in my own heart. A little too transparent for a pastor? I think we need to learn to be honest. Honest with ourselves and honest with one another. I need revival. You need revival. We need the touch of God in our life to take us from a place of, you know, life just gets so mundane. No matter how many experiences you have, no matter how many thrills you have or trips you may take or whatever the case is, it gets mundane, it gets boring after a while. God says, I have levels of glory to show you. But it's not the kind of glory that you watch on television. That's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. I'm not talking about carnality. I'm talking about a different kind of glory. David put it this way, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence. Can you guys come on up? In your presence. In your presence is the fullness of joy. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your goodness over our life. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that when we are faithless, you remain faithful, Lord God. You cannot and you do not ever deny yourself. You began a good work in each of us, Lord God. You're going to complete it. I pray this morning that you would give us, Lord God, the desire, that you would birth in each of us a hunger and a thirst to become disciples, real, genuine disciples. Ones that are willing to follow you and allow you to do the shaping and the molding. Not because we can, because we know that we can't, but because you can. As you took the 12 and you made something out of them, you removed pride out of their life, you removed selfishness out of their life, you removed evil out of their life. You replaced it with power and love and a sound mind. You gave them purpose. You gave them influence. And it was said of those disciples, those who turned the world upside down have come here also. And the Pharisees recognized that the disciples had been with Jesus. They begin to sound like Jesus. They talk like him. They love like him. They pray like him. They preach like him. They heal like him. They rejoice like him. And there's a calm over their lives. There's a calm over their faces. There's a calm over their hearts and their spirits in the face of any adversity. And when they are beaten, they walk away rejoicing. Holy Spirit, would you come and do that work among us? Would you teach us to be disciples? Would you teach us to yield to you? Allow the finger of God, the hand of God, to shape us on this wheel of life. Would you allow the water of your word and of the Spirit to be poured over us to make us shapeable and formable and manageable, pliable in your hands, Lord God? Begin a ripple effect. Begin a ripple effect, Lord God. Our hearts want to see revival. Our hearts want to see transformation take place. Not for the sake of entertainment. Not because we're currently bored of where we are. But because we know there must be more than this. As my brother prayed earlier, it's not just about service after service. It's not just another normal Sunday. But because you are so grand. God, you are so big. You are so powerful, and you want to use each of our lives to influence and to impact so many around us. Give us that grace, Lord God. Give us that grace. We commit ourselves, we commend this church, we commend this community into your hand, into your grace. In Jesus' name.